Prayer in Acts. All the way to Revelation. Let's do it. Acts, a church devoted to prayer. Three distinct times we see the church described as devoted to prayer. Acts 1:14, 2:42, 6:4. Why were they so devoted to prayer? They were utterly dependent on God's power. What I did in your study guide, I tried to show you how every major move of God's spirit and God's power came about in response to God's people praying. They were gathered together in chapter 1, devoted to prayer. Chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes down like flames of fire, and 3,000 people are saved. Chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple at the time of prayer. By the beginning of chapter 4, many of those who had heard the word believed. The number of the men grew to about 5,000. Chapter 6, it says they devoted themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word, and immediately we hear that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 7, Stephen looks up to heaven, he prays. Right after that, in chapter 8, the church scatters to Judea and Samaria, preaching the gospel wherever they go. Chapter 9, Paul is saved, connects with Ananias, all in the context of prayer. Same thing in chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius are praying. The door is open for the spread of the gospel of the nations. Chapter 12, Peter's in jail, church is praying, angel pokes him on the side, leads him outside. Chapter 13, church leaders are worshiping and fasting and praying, and the Spirit says, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them. And a missionary movement is born that will in turn turn the entire Roman Empire upside down. Chapter 16, Paul and Silas are praying in the middle of prison. God responds with an earthquake. A jailer and his family are saved. The early church was utterly dependent on God's power, utterly desperate for God's grace. Passage after passage pointing to God's gracious hand at work among them, utterly dedicated to God's mission. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the end of the earth. So see it, devotion to prayer springs from dependence on God's power, desperation for God's grace, and dedication to God's mission. And I've got quotes in there, like here are some of these. Jonathan Edwards, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. Spurgeon, if a church is to be what it ought to be for the purposes of God, we must train it to be holy, train it in the holy art of prayer. Churches without prayer meetings are grievously common. Even if there were only one such, it would be one to weep over. In many churches, the prayer meeting is only the skeleton of a gathering. The form is kept up, the people do not come. There's no interest, no power in connection with the meeting. Let it not be so with you. Do train the people to continually meet together for prayer. Rouse them to incessant supplication. There is a holy art in it. Edwards again, when God is about to bestow some great blessing on his church, it's often his manner in the first place so to order things in his province as to show his church their great need of it, to bring them into distress for want of it, and so put upon them crying earnestly to him for it. You know, the end of the Spurgeon quote above, believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. Instead of putting united prayer last, put it first. Everything will hinge upon the power of prayer in the church. Just a moment of confession here. Like, I don't think this is an area where I've excelled as a pastor. Even a few months ago, the Lord really brought through some time with our brothers and sisters in South Korea, a lot of conviction in my own heart on this, and came back and just said here in our church, like, we need to pray more. And so, they gather, this church that I was at in South Korea, every single morning they have a prayer meeting at 5 a.m. Every single morning, every Friday night, they gather all night for prayer. I'd never been a part of an all-night prayer gathering. So I came back and said, we're doing this. So we had all-night prayer gathering in January. We did another one, 8 to 12:30 in March. I mean, these were awesome times. And the Lord's teaching me, I think us here, about prayer. And I just think we have a lot to learn here. So if we want to see what they saw in the New Testament, which I think we want to see, then it's going to start on our faces before God. So God help us to pray in ways that show we are totally dependent on your power, desperate for your grace, and dedicated to your mission. Make us praying churches. Acts chapter 4, prayer amidst persecution. When the early Christians first started to face persecution, the first thing they did was pray. They lifted their voices together to God, prayed. So as we pray, especially for the persecuted church, why do we pray for the persecuted church? Because we are one family. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. We have Somali brothers and sisters. They're a family. God tells us to remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. We have one family. We have one purpose, to glorify our Father as his sons and daughters. So who do we pray to? You look in Acts chapter 4, the attributes of God, the one who is sovereign over the world, the one who is faithful to his word, the one who is familiar with suffering. What do we pray for according to Acts 4? The early church prayed amidst persecution for the honor of Christ, the boldness of the church, and the advancement of his kingdom. And based on Acts 4, what should we expect when we pray? Expect the Spirit to fill, expect the gospel to succeed, to go forward. Mark this down. Christian suffering, you don't have to mark it down, it's in your notes. Christian suffering is inevitable. Meaning, followers of Christ who proclaim the gospel will suffer in this world, guaranteed. Inevitable. Yet Christian mission is unstoppable. The spread of the gospel through the church can't be stopped. Satan's strategies to stop the church ultimately serve to spread the church. Here's what I mean by that. Think about end of Acts 7. Stephen is stoned, first Christian martyr in the church. Satan is thinking, win for me. But what happens right after that? Church scatters. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word, Acts 8:4, wherever they went. Acts 11 says they started preaching the word in Antioch, started a church there, founding the church in Antioch, a church that in Acts 13 ends up sending out the first two missionaries for the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire. One of those missionaries is named Paul, who, by the way, used to be named Saul when he was responsible for the stoning of Stephen. So follow this. Saul, a persecutor of Christians in Acts 7, ends up stoning Stephen, which leads to the spread of the gospel in Antioch, which one day results in the church there sending out Saul, now Paul, as a missionary. You can't write any script better than this. Satan's strategies to stop the church ultimately serve to spread the church because our God is sovereign. We pray then for our persecuted brothers and sisters, Somalia, elsewhere. God, we pray for the honor of Christ, for the boldness of your church, and for the advancement of your kingdom amidst our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 9, prayer for resurrection, pretty straightforward story of Tabitha, Dorcas dying, Peter praying, Dorcas coming back to life. Through prayer, Dorcas physically goes from death to life, just like we'd seen in Jesus' ministry, and as a result of Dorcas physically coming back to life, many spiritually go from death to life. Acts 10, 11, prayers of all peoples. Turning point in the story of Acts, because up until this point, the gospel has really only gone to Jews. Now the gospel starts to spread to non-Jews, to Gentiles, to the nations. The church realizes God hears the prayers of all peoples, including Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, and God grants salvation to all peoples. Acts 11, 18, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Acts 12 gives us a picture of prayer for the imprisoned, where we learn that prayer to God is surprisingly powerful. We got to read this story. See what happens when the church prays. Start at the end, a few sentences in. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping in jail between two soldiers bound with two chains, sentries before the guard were guarding the prison. So, I love this. Peter was sleeping, not devising a jailbreak, not working with Chuck Norris on a plan to break out. So the peace of God in the middle of prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Picture this. Like angel shows up, shining light. Oh, what does Peter do? He's still sleeping. So the angel strikes Peter on the side. Angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. We don't want Peter going naked into the streets. So he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, I love that. When Peter came to himself, that's why we love Peter, right? He's so slow. He's been woken up by an angel, told to put on his clothes, led outside through numerous guards. Gates have been opened up for him. He's now walking the streets in freedom. And then Peter came to himself. He said, now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel, rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. Then it gets better. As he goes to the church, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Don't you love Rhoda? Put yourself in Peter's shoes. You've now realized you're an escaped prisoner. You run to this house before anybody sees you. You're looking everywhere over your shoulder to make sure nobody sees you. You finally get to the house. You start knocking frantically. Rhoda comes to the door. Who is it? She asks. It's Peter. He says, let me in quick. And she's so excited, she leaves him standing at the door. She goes back in, tells him, Peter's out of prison. Listen to what they say. They said to her, you are out of your mind. Imagine that conversation. Be quiet, Rhoda. You're interrupting our prayers. We're praying that Peter would get out of prison. Be quiet. She kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying it's his angel, like this argument. Meanwhile, Peter, still the escaped prisoner, outside the door, continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him, were amazed. Maybe Rhoda was right. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, tell these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. What a great story. Jailbreak as evidence of the power of God in what? Prayer. In the words of Thomas Watson, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Oh. And the end of the story, we see that the word of God is completely unstoppable. Herod is the one who ends up dying, and the word of God keeps moving forward. Number 100, Acts 13, changing the world through fasting and prayer. So Acts 13 opens up with these words. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. He lists their name. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. So this passage describes the setting apart, sending of the first missionaries from the church, deliberately going out into places where the gospel had not yet gone with the intention of making disciples and multiplying the church. And it all started with prayer and fasting. So follow this. See how prayer works here. Prayer and fasting unite us around the word of God. All these different people from diverse backgrounds in Antioch. Prayer and fasting focus on the glory of God. As they pray and fast, they're worshiping God. Prayer and fasting sensitize us to the Spirit of God. As they pray and fast, the Holy Spirit speaks to them, says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work. And in this, prayer and fasting lead us to the mission of God. Like, realize what just happened. We just read about a prayer and fasting meeting that ignited a missions movement in the days to come, would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 2.5 centuries. And 2,000 years after that prayer meeting, over 1 billion Christians bear witness to Christ in most every country of the world. 13 of our 29 books in the Old Testament were the result of ministry that was launched in that moment of prayer and fasting. Don't underestimate the importance of a church praying and fasting together. Now, I wanted to wait until after this passage to do this excursus on fasting. Much like we did with pray, P-R-A-Y, I want to give you an acrostic for fast, F-A-S-T, that I hope you will help you remember what fasting is about, how it plays out practically. So we'll start with F, focus on God. And I mean to emphasize two things here. One, what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, we don't do this so that others will think we're spiritual. We do this to honor God. That doesn't mean nobody else can know we're fasting. Sometimes we actually fast with others. But the reason for fasting is to focus on God, not to draw attention to ourselves, and to feast on God. That's the point of fasting. We're saying more than we need anything in this world, even the basic daily necessity of food, we need and long for God. So we, A, abstain from food. Now, sometimes people say, well, can't I just maybe fast from technology or fast from this or that? And it's, I mean, if God leads you to do those sorts of things, that's great. But think about fasting specifically is tied to a God-given addiction. God has wired us to be addicted to food. We wake up in the morning and we want food. And so in a way that's different from maybe even technology or TV or Netflix or whatever it might be. Like, so when we put aside this God-given addiction for food, this basic need we have, and say, I have something I need more. And that's intimacy with you and all the things we're about to summarize here. So if I would just encourage you, think about fasting primarily when it comes to food. If you're not physically able, or I think about some people I've talked to who struggle with, have history of eating disorders. And so if there's reason, like significant reason not to think about food, then yes, look for the best, closest substitute to a God-given addiction like that. But if you're physically able, think about abstaining from food. That's the picture we see in the Bible. People are abstaining from food, not just their phones. Like, food. Of course, they didn't have phones, but you get the point. In fasting, we abstain from food, S, and we substitute the time we would eat with prayer and study. So think concentrated and continual here. So at times we would normally eat, we spend extra time in prayer and the Word. And then continually, all throughout the day, as we have impulses to eat, those physical impulses drive us to prayer, drive us to the Word. So substitute the time with prayer and study, and then T, taste and see that God is good. Direct quote from Psalm 34:8. And verses 9 and 10 are great there too. I didn't include them in their guide, but fear the Lord, you saints. Those who fear him have no lack. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. God is honored when we say, with you, I lack no good thing. So that's just basics. Focus on God, abstain from food, substitute that time, both in meal times and then throughout the day, with prayer and study as you're able, and in the process, taste and see that God is good. So why fast like this? Like, why is this important that we do this? Why would we set aside food? Why would we periodically, so put aside food, maybe even food and drink, why would we set aside a meal not to eat, breakfast, lunch, or dinner, maybe even a day not to eat, maybe longer than that, a few days, a week or more. So here's my best attempt to summarize all that we've seen in God's Word. Why do we fast? The answer is because we're hungry for God's Word in our lives, because we have food to eat that's more important than our daily bread. And it's every word that comes from the mouth of God. Not just God's Word. We fast because we're hungry for God's power in His church. That's the picture we see associated with prayer and fasting. Just like food is our strength, like fasting is saying, I need strength from you, God. We need strength from you. We fast because we're hungry for God's glory in all nations. What we read in Psalm 62, or Isaiah chapter 62. So picture this. Whenever we set aside a meal or a day or however long and we don't eat, that's a physical expression of a spiritual reality. We say, I'm hungry for something greater, deeper than a sandwich. I'm hungry for God's word in my life, God's power in his church, God's glory among the nations. Keep going, we fast to express our delight in God's goodness. Think Psalm 63, like, I will be satisfied with you as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips and fasting. What we're saying is more than we enjoy food, we enjoy God. A physical expression. The more than we enjoy lunch, we enjoy God. We put aside lunch for a day. We set aside meals for a day. We pray and read the word instead of eating the sandwich, eating this or that. And in so doing, we're saying, more than I enjoy that food, I just enjoy you, oh God. You are more enjoyable than food. That's why I love that picture of Zechariah 8. Fasting is feasting. Feasting on God instead of food. In fasting, we confess our needs for God's grace. All throughout the Old Testament, we saw the relationship between fasting and the need for confession and repentance in our lives, in the church. In fasting, what we're saying is more than we need a meal, we need his mercy to cover over our sin. So periodically we fast. We ask God to purge impurity from our hearts, cover over our sinful tendencies with his mercy and grace. When you are struggling with a particular sin in your life or confessing sin as the church, then it's good to fast over that. We fast to seek and submit to God's will. Oftentimes, God's people fast in Scripture when a decision needs to be made. People are seeking to know what he desires them to do. We see that in Ezra 8, Nehemiah 1, Daniel 9. When they needed to go with God's will, they knew God's will, they needed help in obeying it, they fasted. So when we fast, we're saying more than we want our hunger to cease, we want his kingdom to come, his will to be done in our lives. I remember fasting before asking Heather to marry me. I went off and spent a weekend like at a monastery, which was... it's kind of funny looking back. Like, of course, I walked away from that weekend with a longing to be married. But the whole picture was I just wanted to have concentrated time in prayer and fasting and just saying, God, are you leading me to do this? And as we pray and we read the word, yeah, God works through fasting. Like, this is something he's given us. And then finally, like we saw in Matthew 9, we fast to anticipate the return of God's Son. We fast because there's an ache, a longing, a hunger inside of us. Because Christ is not here as fully and intimately, powerfully and gloriously as we want him to be. We want more. We want his fullness with us. So fasting is a physical expression. The more our stomachs long to be full, our souls long to see Christ. So you put all this together. When you set aside food, a meal, a day, whatever, your stomach is craving something to eat. That physical craving in you then triggers a spiritual impulse where you say to yourself and to God, more than I want food right now, I want you, God. Like, I want food right now, but more than that, I want you. I want your word, I want to see your power, I want to see your glory. More than I need food right now, I need you, God. I need you more than anything in this world, anything. I need your mercy to cover my sin, empower my struggles with sin. I need your guidance, your direction, your wisdom. Ultimately, I long to see you. I long for a fuller intimacy with you more than I long for anything, including food. And as you focus on God in these ways, you substitute the times you would eat with prayer, with time, reading his word. In the process, you experience a far deeper taste of the goodness and glory of God. So keep going with some practical questions. When to fast? D.L. Moody's advice, if you say, I will fast when God lays it on my heart, you never will. You are too cold and indifferent to take the yoke upon you. So I would encourage you to fast to the extent with which it is physically possible on a regular basis. And I don't know what that needs to mean in your life. It's shifted in my life at different points. But I have a regular routine of fasting that I would exhort you. So what does fasting look like regularly for you? And then on special occasions, when you're struggling with a particular sin, when you're making a significant decision, when God burdens your heart with something in particular, at times when the church that you're part of may fast altogether. So have a regular routine of fasting that's then supplemented by special occasion. That leads to who fasts, and based on what we've seen in Scripture, I would encourage you to think along all these lines, certainly individual, so personally in your life, what is your plan for fasting? Then families, I think it's more than appropriate for a family or a couple walking through a decision together to fast. Heather and I have done this at different points. Think about smaller groups, brothers and sisters you are sharing life with in Christ. Think of groups of guys I've fasted with at different points. We get together to break the fast and share about how it went and what God taught us. Certainly churches, it's good for the church to fast together at different times, much like solemn assemblies or celebrations even in the church. One of the things I hope that we will do here at McLean is for us to have some set-aside days later in the year for fasting and prayer, just like Acts 13, where we fast and just ask God, are you setting apart any of us to go to places where the gospel's not yet gone and just see how God moves as we pray and fast. Certainly appropriate for believers to fast together across countries in different ways. So we would be wise to explore all these potential audiences in fasting, then how to fast, like physically. And I want to make a major disclaimer here. I am not a medical doctor. I do not know your medical condition, so I would certainly recommend you speaking with your doctor about this, sharing how you really want to do this to honor God and His word, but you also want to make sure to honor God with the mind and body He's given you. So I'm just going to offer some general principles here, but I am not your doctor. I don't know your body specifically. How to fast, I would encourage you to begin small, as in a meal or a day, which for many, if not most people, barring particular health concerns, should be a pretty simple step. Donald Whitney said it's silly when you put it in perspective. We think about missing a meal or two for the sake of becoming more like Jesus and we get anxious. And yet we willingly miss meals sometimes while shopping, working, recreating, or otherwise occupied. Whenever we believe in other activities at that moment more important, we will go without food fearlessly and without complaint. We need to learn that there are times when it can not only be more important, but much more rewarding to feast on God than food. So start small. No need to make your first fast a week-long one. Start small and then progress slowly from a day to maybe 3 days, then maybe to 7 days or more. So progress slowly. Set parameters from the start. And what will you drink? Will you drink water only? Maybe water and fresh juices? Maybe a watery soup, broth? Again, part of this will likely depend on how long you go. But the reason to set parameters from the start is because you'll be tempted along the way to expand those parameters. So it's better to have a plan and do your best to stick to it. Identify when will you eat, like set a goal. When are you gonna break that fast? And then pray for grace, because you will be tempted to stop well short of that goal. Then plan your time intentionally. How will you substitute that time when you normally eat with prayer and time in God's word? So it's not just not eat, but it's what do you do in times where you would be eating. So plan your time intentionally, coordinate with others humbly, meaning you want this as much as possible to be between you and the Lord, unless it's time that you and other fasters, you and others are participating with in fasting. But even then, keep the circle of people who know that your fasting as limited as possible. You'll oftentimes be in meal situations when others would know you're fasting. There's no need to draw attention to that. Just politely say, I'm not eating right now. Obviously, somebody asked one night, why not? You don't need to lie, but just keep your focus on God. As you fast, appreciate physical cleansing. So there can be physical benefits to fasting, which is great, but that's not the point. We've already talked about seeing in Scripture. It's possible to fast and miss the whole point. There's more to biblical fast than abstaining from food, Donald Whitney said. Without a spiritual purpose for your fast, it's just a weight loss fast. And without a purpose, fasting can be a miserable, self-centered experience. That's true. So appreciate physical cleansing, but prioritize spiritual cleansing. As you confess sins and struggles, fears, frustrations, dissatisfaction, discontentment in different areas of your life, all these things will come to your surface as you fast. Your body, our bodies are used to escaping in a good meal. And fasting reveals how much we look forward to food, to get our minds off something, to satisfy us. Fasting forces us to face what's on our mind, to seek something, namely someone else for satisfaction. You examine your use of time, your use of money. Let fasting uncover worldly desires, worldly distractions. Piper writes, fasting brings up out of the dark places of my soul the dissatisfactions in relationships, the frustrations of the ministry, the fears of failure, the emptiness of wasted time. And just when my heart begins to retreat to the delicious hope of eating supper with friends, fasting quietly reminds me, not tonight. The hope of food gave you the good feelings to balance out the bad feelings, but now the balance is off and you must find another way to deal with it. As you fast, expect discomfort or hunger pangs, like it won't feel good physically. Potential side effects include weariness, coldness, bad breath, body odor, headaches, stomach aches, dizziness, a variety of potential emotional side effects, including impatience, irritability. So as you experience discomfort or hunger pangs, employ that discomfort or those hunger pangs, meaning let them drive you to God. And all those purposes we listed above, when you think, I really want some food right now, let it drive you to pray. God, I want you to more. Help me to want you more, your word more, your glory among the nations more, on and on. And let these relatively minor pangs drive you to focus on urgent physical need, urgent spiritual need. Obviously, you're not starving yourself physically, but fasting can be a good reminder that there are many people, including many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are in urgent physical need. Many people who are starving without the gospel, over 2 billion, have little to no knowledge of it. So employ this void in your life physically to pray and plead for people who have urgent physical and spiritual voids in their lives. Prepare for fasting wisely. So just read up on the wisdom of what you should eat before a fast, especially if you're doing a more extended fast. Prepare for fasting wisely and break your fast lightly. So especially if you've gone for a while, start with soup, fresh vegetables, then fruit, then introduce meats, dairies, fats, oils days later and in small amounts. Your stomach will thank you for it. So my aim is that, so by this point, you would have, barring clear doctor's orders or physical reason for not fasting, all you need to start fasting regularly in your life this next week. And I would just ask, what are you waiting for? Jesus says, when you fast, just start small, then progress from there. I want to exhort you, based on the whole of God's word, to integrate fasting as a regular part of your pursuit of God, that it would be just as basic to you as praying and giving. God, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers. You've shown us the importance of fasting, the reasons for fasting, the history of your people fasting, so we pray. I pray for every single one of us, including myself, that we would take what we have seen and heard from your word and put it into practice. I pray for tens of thousands of people who are listening right now, that through fasting in their lives, you would draw them, draw us into deeper delight in you, in your word, and your mercy, as we long for the coming of Christ and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Acts 13 and 14, praying for missionaries. We'll pick up the pace again. I included this here because Paul and Barnabas go out as missionaries in Acts 13 and 14 on their first missionary journey, and there's so much we can see to pray for missionaries today who are doing the same thing, going places where the gospel's not yet gone, and we can pray the word almost word for word for them. So I included, I think, about 16 ways to pray for missionaries here. So let's do that. I want you to picture the faces of missionaries, maybe names of people you know. If you don't know people who've gone out, just pray for missionaries who have been sent out for the spread of the gospel where they've not gone. God, we pray that they would be confident in your word. We pray that they would be filled with your spirit. We pray for their victory in spiritual warfare. We pray for their success in gospel witness. We pray for peace with other believers. We pray for favor with unbelievers. We pray that the gospel will be clear through them. We pray that God, you will open hearts around them. We pray for their joy in the midst of suffering. We pray for their kindness in the midst of slander. We pray for supernatural power to accompany them. We pray for Christ-like humility to characterize them. We pray for their patience, for their perseverance. God, we pray that you would use them to make disciples. We pray that you would use them to multiply churches. God, may it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's just a guide to praying for missionaries. Acts 14, prayer, fasting, church planting, and pastors. Acts 14, 23, when they appointed elders for them in every church, this is the beginning of church, with prayer and fasting, they committed to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is so key. Church planters start the church through prayer and fasting. The church commits elders, pastors to God with prayer and fasting, and elders, pastors shepherd the church through prayer and fasting. In the words of Charlie Dates, it's our the pastor's responsibility to talk to God on behalf of the people and to turn around and talk to the people on behalf of God. So God help every pastor, church planter among us, including myself, to lead church through prayer and fasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 16, how do I know God's will for my life? Part one. So in the Old Testament, people inquire the Lord, do I do this or that? So how does this work in our lives? And this is where I love Acts 16, 6 through 10. Just listen to this. As they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, when they come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this is huge. This is a pretty pivotal moment in the New Testament where the Spirit of God stops Paul from going this way, that way, and tells Paul to go this way. And this was a huge turning point in the book of Acts. The question is, how did that happen? Like how did the Spirit of Jesus not allow them to go? How did this happen? How did that happen? And so this is where I just want to encourage us. When it comes to discerning God's will in our lives, what is God's word teaching us here? Follow this. As we walk with God, he directs the details of our lives. Like, how did Paul know when and where to go? Well, the text really doesn't say how the Lord did this, but we know God was leading them, and God was leading them as they were walking with God in obedience to his word. So you think about it. Paul and Barnabas were going out preaching the gospel, and it's in the context of active obedience to the will of God they knew from his word that God led them in the ways they didn't know. And so oftentimes we sit back and say, God, what do you want me to do? And we're just kind of waiting. Just walk in what we know. And as we walk in what we know, God will lead us in the things we don't know. If you want to know the will of God, walk in obedience to the word of God. Like, it's God's will, we know, to be in prayer, to abide in his word, to read it, memorize it, study it, to fast. All these things we're talking about tonight, to pursue righteousness, holiness, flee immorality, idolatry, love them with everything we got, love our neighbors as ourselves, care for the needy, defend the weak, help the powerless, make disciples of the nations. We don't have to ask God about any of those things. We know that's his will. We don't have to sit back and wonder, what is God's will for my life? Oswald Chambers said, the Christian should never ask the question, what is God's will for my life? And he used an illustration of walking through the woods. He said, what's the only time you have to ask where the path is? The answer is, when you're off the path. So Christian, just stay on the path every day, walk with God in obedience to his word, and he will lead you. He will guide you. Isn't this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. Like, Keep abiding in him. He will make your paths straight. Like, he will lead us. He will guide us. So as we walk with God, he directs the details of our lives for the accomplishment of his will. And not always in ways that we would plan. You look at the rest of the story in Acts 16, a lot of hard things are happening, including Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. Like, we say, well, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. It didn't sound like that way for Paul and Silas. The most dangerous place to be may be in the center of God's will in some ways. God will direct us in all kinds of ways we may not understand. But here's the deal. Our lives, Matthew 26, we're surrendered to his will. Your will be done in my life. So as we walk with God, we can trust he will direct the details of our lives for the accomplishment of his will and the spread of his worship in the world. So here's the key. The key is, the question is not, God, what is your will for my life? As if the universe revolves around my life or your life. This is what's most important, is God's will for each of our lives individually. No, when we understand Acts 16, we realize the question is not, God's will, what is your will for my life? The question is, God, what is your will in the world, and how can I align my life with it? God's will in the world is to be exalted as the good, gracious, just, loving Savior King who deserves all praise from all peoples in the world. So don't ask, how can I find your will? It's not lost. He's not hiding from it. He has given it to us. Instead, ask, God, how can I align with your will? How can I this week show your goodness, your grace, share your gospel, show your justice, show to your love? God, I'm putting aside my agenda, my plans, my ideas, my wants, my will, even my questions about why this or that is happening. And I'm saying, this week I want to walk with you, I want to worship you in a way that spreads your glory among the people around me, my home, my work, my city, and wherever you lead me in the world. This is the will of God, brothers and sisters, and there's no need for you to find it. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is to walk in it, to trust that as we do, God will direct our steps for the accomplishment of his will and the spread of his worship in the world. That happens in the context of just abiding in pursuit of God day in and day out. Abiding in his word, praying, fasting, seeking him. Acts 20 and 21, how to know God's will for my life, part two, where we see some disagreement over what God's will is. I wish we had time to talk about this story in depth, but the basics are, Paul believes God's leading him to go to Jerusalem, where the likelihood is he'll be arrested, imprisoned, or killed. Others, including a prophet named Agabus, are saying that's exactly what's gonna happen, that he'll be arrested, so the church is actually encouraging Paul not to go. And they're all doing this, Acts says, in an effort to follow the Spirit. Paul and his decision to go, and the church and their encouragement for him not to go. So what we see is three biblical truths. One, Spirit-directed Christians sometimes disagree, which we see at other points in Scripture. Two, Spirit-led Christians oftentimes suffer, so the Spirit of God often leads us into suffering. Truth number three, Spirit-empowered Christians never need to fear because God holds our lives in his hands and we are secure in him. So, just pastorally, how I would encourage us as we seek to discern God's will in our lives, one, hold confidently to the Word of God. This is the only certain way to know God's will. So walk according to it, hold fast to it, put it higher, far higher than any counsel you ever get from anybody else. Any word you ever hear from anybody else, this word is supreme. Hold confidently the word of God. Pray continually in the Spirit of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. In the Holy Spirit, Jude 20. In the Spirit of God. Listen closely to the people of God. So yes, seek good, wise, godly counsel from brothers and sisters who are holding confidently to God's word, praying continually in God's Spirit. And then as the Lord leads by his Spirit through his word with counsel, take risks for the gospel of God. Don't assume because it's risky that means it's not from God. God is calling you and me to take all kinds of risks, and if we're not careful, we can easily create a comfortable, cozy version of Christianity that never takes risks for the sake of the gospel in the world, a safe, sheltered faith that always avoids risk in our lives and families and in the church, and if that's the case, we will miss the reason we're on earth. Acts 20:24, I do not count my life of any value or as precious than this. I am committed to testifying to the gospel of grace, whatever it costs my life. Acts 20:24. God, may that be said of our lives, that we do not account our lives of any value, nor as precious to us, if only we may finish the course or run the race we have received from you, to testify to the gospel of your grace wherever and however you lead us in this world. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.